everybody. Welcome back to the Higher Things Simulcast, the highly organized train wreck of a Lutheran podcast. Happy Advent. I'm here with Pastor Donovan Riley.
You jumped all over that like a boss. You didn't even wait. You just ate
there is
that
no
beat
waiting.
Up. Eat that beat.
And we also have Pastor Gillespie with us, who's in charge of everything.
Always. And the coffee.
The puppet master.
And the coffee. I need some of that coffee.
There's an easy way to make that happen.
Yeah, how do you get some of your coffee? What do you have to do?
Gillespie.coffee. Put it in your browser. Order now.
Right
it's
this
true.
Second.
Be there in time for Christmas.
You can order while you're listening to the podcast.
Yeah, you can.
You can. So
get your order in before the 16th if you want it by Christmas.
There you go.
Yeah, for sure.
You know what I've discovered too lately? Like, I've been doing this the last couple of weeks. I have my coffee right away in the morning, you know? And then after I get home from taking the kids to school, I have a black tea and green tea mixture.
Yeah.
And it's like rocket fuel for your brain. It's phenomenal. I drink this Japanese green tea called Senchai, and then I mix in with this black tea. It's cinnamon with hibiscus and other things. Oh, my gosh. Like, my brain is like hardwired for the entire day. It's phenomenal.
You know, you've talked about this tea now in a second episode.
Have I?
How you can't drink the green tea by itself. Right.
I can't. No, it tastes like leaves. I can't do it.
It tastes like leaves.
Green tea tastes like leaves. I can't do it. So.
Well, so I like the hibiscus. Definitely put some of that in there.
That's right, because last episode I had Langenberry. I was experimenting with Langenberry and cinnamon. And then I switched to Senchai, because Senchai has got matcha. It's a mixture of Senchai and matcha. And if you don't know what matcha is, oh my goodness, people.
You're missing out.
Jump on the Google machine and look up matcha, because matcha powder, sometimes it's M-A-T-C-H-A and other times it's M-A-C-H-A, but it's phenomenal. I have it with my coffee. I have like matcha lattes, and then I have matcha tea. And
Do you advise the Lipton matcha green tea?
No. That's like saying I drink Folgers coffee when I don't have Gillespie coffee. It's like, well, I don't have Gillespie coffee, so I might as well just have this Folgers from the church.
I'm desperate, man. I got to drink it.
No, I would just recycle grounds from the sink before I drank Folgers coffee. Like 2, 3, 4 times.
Oh,
it doesn't matter.
Come on. People drink Folgers
totally
all the time.
Worth it.
All right.
No,
what are we talking about? But what are we talking about?
We should talk about the morality of coffee. We really should.
We should. We definitely should.
The subtext of coffee.
Next week, we'll talk about the subtext
of your beverages. What your beverages say about your moral fiber.
Say about you.
That's right. It is. It's hard not to judge people at church, but I do anyways. And they judge me, I judge them. I'm not even allowed to make coffee at church. I told that story before.
But what are we actually talking about this week, Pastor Riley?
It was a good story. The one time Pastor made coffee.
You can tell that one next week also. But you can, next week we'll listen to that whole story, okay?
You can't box me in, Kate. You can't box me in.
I'm putting you in a box right now.
I'm having my tea blend. My brain is on fire.
I'm learning jiu-jitsu just so I can fight you.
Jiu-jitsu?
On air. Jiu-jitsu. Okay, so it's Advent, and so I think we're going to talk about something having to do with Advent this week, are we?
Well, I suppose we could.
What do you want to talk about besides coffee?
Besides coffee and jiu-jitsu.
And tea.
Jiu-jitsu. That's for people who don't know if they want to be in the martial arts, so they try out a beginner's class. It's jiu-jitsu before they graduate up to jiu-jitsu. What do I want to talk about? Well, if you want to get on that tangent, we can talk about green tea and jiu-jitsu and just go into a full narcissistic tailspin. But
I think we're already there. I think we've already arrived.
Oh, the old Adam is strong in this one. No, I thought what we'd talk about this week, since it is Advent and it is that time of year, and we are, according to my children, less than 4 weeks away from Christmas. Is that correct?
Yeah.
I just show up on Sundays, and Christmas is on Sunday this year, so my calendar, I threw it away. I burned it. I don't have to worry about dates. When they start lighting candles in the parking lot, it must be Christmas Eve. And the next morning, Sunday, I don't care what the day is. Christmas, not Christmas, it doesn't matter. I'll be at church. 10 a.m., It's a glorious year. And New Year's is on Sunday this year, too.
Thank you for the review of the church calendar this year, because that's very helpful. Everyone go to church on Christmas. Even though it's
otherwise
easy to just go
Jesus
Christmas Eve, but you should go Christmas also. He will. But today,
right.
today we're going to talk about something else.
Christmas Eve is when the pastor preaches the nice sermon for your relatives, and Christmas Day is when the pastor preaches the boring sermon. Because your relatives don't go. No, I'm teasing. I'm teasing, of course. No, I'm totally serious. as Pastor Gillespie clears his throat.
The first time he's ever cleared his throat.
That's right.
Let's talk about hymns. I think we're going to talk about some Christmas / Advent hymns
this
week. Yeah,
let's talk about Christmas / Advent hymns. Since it is that time of year, Advent, Christmas, and it is the time of year, especially, you know, outside of obviously Lent and Holy Week and Easter, Advent and Christmas is the time of year when tradition is probably, what, the strongest in the church? I mean, you know, that's when everybody has particular rituals, everybody has particular traditions, everybody has those things that they do every year around this time. And for a pastor, one of the things that we're often in conversation about at church this time of year is the hymnody, because everybody has their favorite hymns, usually for Christmas Eve, others for Advent. And so it is, what do you want to say? It behooves the pastor to listen carefully to those requests if he wants to continue to be a happy pastor. Because again, everybody has their favorites. I have my favorites even. My kids have their favorites. My Sunday school, they sing their favorites, so forth and so on. But I thought what we'd do around the topic of hymnody or hymns is discuss something that I teach my Sunday schoolers and something I teach the confirmands, and actually I do teach it in adult Bible study too, which is how to listen to a hymn. How do you judge a hymn? This is one of the things we go through is I teach the kids how to judge hymns and how to judge sermons, so that if I'm not here, you know, if I leave and go somewhere else, a new pastor comes or they go visit another congregation, they can listen to the hymns, they can listen to the sermon, they can look at the architecture of the building, and they can judge the confession of the particular congregation or wherever they're at. And so we talk about, in relation to hymns, what's a great hymn, what's a good hymn, what's a bad hymn. And my confirmands in particular, especially this time of year, love to push me into doing this with them, with Christmas hymns. Because I get a little bit spastic about Christmas hymns. And they think it's hilarious to watch me critique hymns. so I thought we would talk about what makes a great hymn, what makes a good hymn, what makes a bad hymn, and how do you judge hymns? And does it matter, especially this time of year?
Yeah, I think that's a great topic. So why does it matter to judge hymns and to pay attention to what the hymns say? I mean, why does that matter so much to us? Isn't it just something we're singing this hymn? It's not that big of a deal. You know, it's one that's familiar to us. It talks a little bit about Jesus. Mm-hmm. That's great. Why does it matter what the hymn teaches?
Well, I guess it probably depends a little bit or a lot depending on your congregation. Some congregations, the pastor picks out the hymns. That's kind of the way we do it in my congregation. And then I give them to the organist and then she kind of says, you know, yes or no, or I'll say, is there something that maybe I forgot about that I wasn't thinking about this, you know, for this Sunday that you were like, it's an obvious one, and she'll fire back at me, you know, oh, well, you forgot this hymn. And I'm like, oh, yeah, you know. So usually I pick them out because I write the bulletin, put the service together, and then I send it to her and she checks it over. Other congregations, you know, the organist or the choir leader, they pick out the hymns. But ultimately, what, and this is historically taught too, is that more than the sermon, your congregation's hymnody is really your confession of your congregation's faith. Because in a way, you're preaching to each other when you sing to each other. And this is what I mean by that. The pastor stands in the pulpit. He's up there. He's proclaiming, hopefully, long gospel, that he's hopefully, preaching to you from the text, the lectionary text, the lesson for that Sunday, whether it's gospel, Old Testament, whatever it might be, and declaring to you the works of Christ for you. And like Luther says in the Small Catechism, those are the two words that really are at the heart of the gospel, the for you of the gospel, because that lets you know this is for you. It's a fact in the present tense. Jesus Christ is for you. Forgiveness is for you. His works are for you. And so you can talk about Jesus in the sermon, but that doesn't make it the gospel. You can preach the text of, you know, the lectionary text, but that doesn't make it gospel. What makes the gospel is the for you-ness of Christ in his works for you. And it's the same way with hymnody. For example, a great hymn, what does it do? It sings of Christ's work for you. So a great hymn is Jesus for you, Christ's work for you. A good hymn is about Jesus, but there's no for you in the hymn. It's just about, it's kind of like singing about the historical events of Jesus's life. He was born in Bethlehem, you know, that kind of thing. Or he died on a cross on Calvary. That's a historical event, but that's not necessarily the gospel for you because it happened in the past. And then a bad hymn isn't about Jesus at all. Or it uses Jesus so that we can sing about ourselves as Christians. And my confirmands added a fourth category called an okay hymn, which is in between hymns about Jesus and hymns that are about Christians, because we found hymns in the hymnal that are kind of in between that. They do sing about Jesus, but they also sing about Christians. But there's no for you-ness of the gospel in the hymns. And there's also, and this is kind of the important part when you judge a hymn, how biblically accurate is the hymn? Because that's really what we're trying to get after when we judge a hymn, like a sermon. How biblically true, how scripturally accurate is the pastor's sermon? Mm-hmm. Because ultimately, that's what I'm called to do as a pastor. I'm called to proclaim the Word of God. And where that Word of God is published for me is in the 66 books that make up our Holy Bible. And so I can get up in the pulpit and preach a wonderful sermon because I practiced it for the past 8 years and before that. But it doesn't mean it's going to be a biblical sermon. It doesn't mean it's going to be Jesus for you. It might be an appealing sermon. It might provoke you. It might, you know, excite you. It might make you cry, whatever it might do to you. It might, you know, motivate you to go out and do something. But if it's not grounded in the scripture, God's published word, and if it's not Christ for you, then my sermon is worthless. It does nothing for you. Same thing with hymnody then. That a hymn that isn't singing about Christ's work for you, I'm not going to say it's worthless, but we do have to ask the question. Because unlike a sermon, a hymn also has music. And anybody who's watched a TV show or a movie knows the power of music to manipulate our emotions, right? So you were watching a movie, for example, and the soundtrack of the movie is used to basically manipulate your feelings. Because if the movie wants you to feel sad, they'll play sad music. And if they want you to feel suspense, they'll play suspenseful music, you know? And if you take away the soundtrack to a lot of movies, for example, and you're watching the movie, you may not feel those emotions. You may feel the opposite. So when we sing hymns in church, a lot of what goes into the power of a hymn is also the musical part of it.
So can you give us an example of just a bad Christmas hymn or a bad Advent hymn that would give us an example of what you mean by, you know, a hymn that focuses on us, on what we do, or just simply doesn't focus on Christ or isn't biblically sound?
Well, we could go with Silent Night if you want to start there. We'll just ruin everybody's Christmas. We sing
that's
this...
my job.
Hey, I know. I'm stealing your thunder. But let's look at Silent Night. We sing, that's for our congregation. That's the tradition that we sing that. That's our last hymn. You turn off the lights, you pass the candle around. We light our candles, we sing Silent Night. And then the cantor sings it in German as the kind of recessional postlude. And then, you know, I have to turn the lights on. Otherwise, people will just sit there all night because they don't know what to do. my sheeple. I tease them about that. But if we look at Silent Night, for example, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. That's not true. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, tender and mild. That's not true. Sleep in heavenly peace. That's not true. Why? Well, one, it wasn't calm in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. We know that for a fact, right? Because it was the time of the census. And Bethlehem. Bethlehem was bursting at the seams. We know that. And there was no room for them because all the hotels were full. And so they had to sleep in a cave or a manger or however you want to phrase it. But mangers, they were basically carved out of the side of the hill. They were caves. So it wasn't calm and it wasn't bright necessarily. Maybe they had an oil lamp. We don't know. It's speculation because we're not given the details of the manger. All we know is that she laid him in a feed trough, right? And she swaddled him with cloth, but we don't know where she got the cloth from. So we don't know if it was, you know, some sack that was laying around in the cave. We don't know if she tore her own clothing off. A lot of times in those days, the woman would carry around a birth cloth that they kind of wore like a shawl or like a like a belt or a girdle that they would, you know, carry with them for when the day of the birth. Well, we don't know. But it wasn't calm. And anybody who's ever been in a delivery room knows there's nothing calm about giving birth.
It's not calm.
And
right.
With an epidural, it's not calm. So imagine giving birth in the dark in, or surrounded by animals, and the only person there with you is your husband. That's terrifying. And you're a 14-year-old girl. That's terrifying, right? And so the infant was holy. That is true. It's Jesus, the Word of God in the flesh. Tender and mild. Interesting. I've never been witness to a birth that was both tender and mild. There's a lot of screaming.
Nope.
There's a lot of messy stuff, and there's a lot of people. You know, it's not calm and it's not mild. And he didn't sleep in heavenly peace because we know that they had to flee in the middle of the night into the desert to Egypt because Herod had sent out soldiers to kill all the firstborn males up to 2 years old in this area around. Right. So we know, biblically speaking, this isn't accurate. But it's romantic. And it was written during that period of time. If you look at who wrote it, it was... who did write this? Let me see. Text is Franz Moor, 1792 to 1848. That's when he lived, right? And then Franz Gruber did the music about the same time. It's a beautiful hymn musically, right? It's very moving, especially if the lights are off and you light the candles.
Right.
But it wasn't a silent night in any way, shape, or form. We got angels screaming. We got shepherds running. We got people in the streets because everyone's in Bethlehem and for the census, so forth and so on. You got animals doing animal things in the middle of the night, which is, you know, what they do. You got babies screaming. You got mama screaming. It's crazy.
So why? What's the problem with having this first verse that paints this beautiful picture when, it might not be historically accurate. Maybe this isn't exactly right. How it happened, but but doesn't it give us a sense of this is a beautiful night when our Savior was born to a woman as a human being on earth.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we do think of this as this beautiful, calm, peaceful, wonderful evening. You know, we haven't seen the cross yet. We haven't seen where this is leading 33 years later. You know, we're still at this we're trying to enjoy this beautiful moment where the baby has been born and the mom is enjoying her new child. And, you know, for us, is it accurate? No, but come on, Pastor Riley. I mean, this makes us feel good. This makes us happy on Christmas Eve.
Right.
We're not thinking about the cross yet. We don't want to think about the evilness, the ugliness of the fact that God has had to enter the world for our sin.
Right. And that is entirely true. So long as we completely ignore all of Advent, which has prepared us for his birth and what his birth means, right? That he was born to die. So if we go to What Child Is This, for example, which is hymn 370 in the Lutheran service book, which is my favorite Christmas hymn. There, I'm admitting that. That's my soft spot, right? I cry every time we sing this hymn. Every year, weep like a baby, which is why I move my chair behind the pulpit so no one can see me, because I get all choked up and I can't finish the hymn. Because I look up at the choir loft and I see my kids singing this, and I look out at the congregation and I see the Sunday schoolers and the confirmands singing this, and I start thinking about the words of the hymn and how they match up, and I'm looking at my kids, my children, and the children I baptized. And that's, you know, to kind of go down this rabbit trail and bring it back around, you know, we really soft pedal baptism a lot in the church. Because again, it's that romantic moment where we bring the baby up in the white cloth, swaddling cloth, and we pour the water over their head and we laugh if the baby cries, you know, and we do the candle and we do all these things. But baptism is a promise. Well, first of all, baptism is a drowning. It's a being put to death of the old Adam so that the new man in Christ might come out of the font. And it's the promise that we will die for Christ's sake. And it's also an announcement to the world, okay, here is one who's baptized into Christ. Now, devil and world, do your worst. That baptism is the promise that we will be afflicted and persecuted and tested and tempted and attacked our whole life, not because of who we are as people, but simply because we bear the name of Christ on our head, on our forehead, and over our heart. And we soft pedal that. And then when something happens to a child, they die, they get cancer, they break a leg, they break an arm, you know, they get hurt, whatever it might be. As they grow, you know, the parents are like, why is this happening? And it's like, well, because you're baptized. And when you're baptized, that's the promise. The promise is you, not only are you put to death for Christ's sake in baptism, but every single day of your life is a daily putting, being put to death. And your sin is being put to death, and the world wants to put you to death, and the devil is attacking you. And the devil doesn't care if you're a baby. You know, the world doesn't care about babies. And sin, you know, your own sinful flesh rejects even being born. And that's the thing that we miss is the violence that is underlying baptism. It's the violence that underlies the whole gospel, and that's the violence that underlies those Christmas hymns, or should, and that's why they get whitewashed and romanticized, because we don't want to come clean with the fact that we know, not only from the Law and the Prophets, but through all of Advent, these are the things. He's come for judgment. He's come to put an axe to the root of the tree, to divide father from son and mother from daughter, to divide houses over the gospel, that his entire life will be one of suffering and affliction. And that doesn't start when he turns towards Jerusalem when he's 33 years old. That starts the moment that he is conceived, the moment that he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So if we look at what child is this, laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthem sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. Great. Why does he lie in such mean estate? There we go. Good old-fashioned King James English, where ox and ass are feeding, good Christian fear for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. The silent word is pleading. That's amazing. Nail, spear, the piercing through, the cross he borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him. The king of kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Raise, raise the song on high. The virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the son of Mary. So what you have in this hymn is some biblical accuracy and some good theology intermingled with, again, romantic, whitewashed, kind of slappy-pappy sweetness.
Yeah.
But it gets to the point. At least it gets to the point. At least William Dix got to the point when he wrote this, which is he was born to die.
Right.
And the whole reason he's born is to actually give himself so that we can own him. That's crazy. Right. He got that part. And so, again, and along with the music then, it's a very moving hymn. And you'll notice it preaches. It does actually preach, despite the fact that it's not a great hymn, and it doesn't preach Christ for you necessarily, kind of in between the, you know, it does preach because you're singing to other people. You're singing to the people around you. And too often, I think Christians forget, the reason you go to church on Sunday is to love your neighbor. You know, the reason you go to church on Sunday is so you can sing to your neighbor who's struggling to believe.
Right.
You're singing to your neighbor who's struggling with hope. You're singing to your neighbor who's struggling with temptation and sin. And this is why we sing these hymns. And that's why I teach the kids to judge hymns. Because when you're singing on Sunday, you want to be sung to. You want to be preached to. You want to be fed. You want to be baptized. You want to receive. And the praying is a part of that. And the hymnody is like all of the church service is directed toward God coming to you to announce something good to you. That's the purpose, the good news. So when you go into church on Sunday or on Christmas Eve or Good Friday night or Monday, Thursday, whenever it might be, Wednesday night, Saturday night, Thursday, whenever, that's why you learn to judge hymns as much as you learn to judge sermons. Where's Christ and what is he doing?
So let's look at a couple other hymns here. I've got a couple that I've always questioned and wondered about. So 359, Lo, How a Rose Are Blooming.
Sorry, you know that there. I gave it to you already. That's for me to you. I laughed in the face of this hymn.
So, what do you have to say about this hymn? Why? I mean, this is a pretty classic Christmas hymn. I mean, a lot of people like to sing this hymn, and
I just can't.
All right. Well, tell us why.
It's because it's like a 16-year-old writing a love poem to his girlfriend. I mean, it's just. It's so smarmy. It's so romanticized. Again, a rose, you know, the Rose of Sharon and pushing that to its poetic limits. And that's a part of hymnody, right? I'm being sarcastic and snarky, but please don't take that the wrong way. I don't mean to insult or offend anybody. I'm having fun with this. but I am. I'm having fun with it. And as a pastor, we do sing these hymns. I just try not to be there or check out when they happen.
Okay.
This is another aspect, and I'm glad that you brought this hymn up. This hymn pushes the boundaries of poetry because hymnody is poetry. It's poetic verse. It's verse, right? That's another aspect of it, is that it's not necessarily prose. It's not narrative. We're not doing a shot-for-shot account of what is happening biblically speaking. And so the hymn writers are using poetic verse to express really big ideas in a metaphorical sense, right? We're pushing the boundaries of metaphor and simile, and any metaphor pushed far enough will blow up. It can't last because, again, it's symbolic. And that's another aspect of hymnody, is does the symbolism, does the author push the symbolism so far that when you look back over your shoulder at what the Bible says, you're trying to figure out how to connect these things.
Right.
Well, and even if it's biblically grounded, because you can push the Rose of Sharon metaphor, of course. But at a certain point, again, it goes to the point, what's the hymn about? Is it Christ being born to die for you? Or is it something altogether? You know, lo, how a rose, air blooming from tender stem, hath sprung of Jesse's lineage coming, as prophets long have sung. Good. It came, a floweret bright amid the cold of winter, when half spent was the night.
Was it winter when Jesus was born?
No.
It was winter, no. And it was midnight.
And it was midnight. It came upon a midnight clear, right? even though they didn't have clocks, and Jesus was probably born in the spring. We won't talk about that because, right? That's he wasn't born in December because right. There was no December. And he's probably born in what we would consider, what, March, Gillespie? Isn't it March? March or April?
Oh.
Closer around Easter. Some say May.
Well, it depends. If you have to run with that tradition that you die on your conception date.
Right.
Right? So that's where December came from because he was conceived March 25th.
Sure.
And we know that for sure. So then that means he was definitely born 9 months to the day after that.
Sure.
Is that right?
That's right. Yeah, conceived in March. You're right. I'm sorry. I got it backwards.
Conceived in March.
A great deal of tradition.
Speculation. Yeah.
Speculation. Right.
And this, and of course they were using,
the Gregorian calendar.
So, okay, let's move then to the third verse, because the third verse seems like it's speaking the gospel to us. You know, this flower whose fragrance tender with sweetness fills the air, dispels with glorious splendor the darkness everywhere. True man, yet very God. I mean, that's creedal, right? From sin and death he saves us and lightens every load. I mean, you know, we're talking about the forgiveness of sins here. We're talking about why he came.
That he sent.
That he saves us from sin and death. He saves us, right?
Sure. I mean, absolutely.
Yeah.
So there you go. One out of four.
Okay. All right. So there's a little something there.
Exactly. We would call this an okay hymn. This is okay. Because it's not necessarily, again, it's not Christ for you. It's simply describing what he did. And that's another important point.
So then let's just stay on the same page. Let's go to 360. All my heart again rejoices.
Me, mine, me.
So is this good? Okay. Bad? What do you make of this hymn? I always kind of enjoyed verse five, although it's kind of a strange image.
Yes, it is.
Of the baby calling to us, you are safe from danger, children from the sins that grieve you, you are freed. All you need, I will surely give you.
Right. It's a Paul Gerhardt hymn, so I'm not even sure we're allowed to criticize it.
I don't think we are either. Yeah, that's.
Well,
I was trying to pick a great one. I was trying to get back to a good Lutheran hymn here. These hymns are in our hymnal, so
they are. So is Twilight Paris, by the way. Mm. Well, so is Amazing Grace, and Amazing Grace isn't even a Christian hymn. So he did not.
Let's talk about that one in March, maybe.
Amazing Grace isn't a Christian hymn. There, I said it. Done. yeah. Again, just thus proving that the power of music, and that the 30s, 40s, and 50s in the Christian church in America were wild times. They were wild times. well, they were. I mean, that's why Methodist hymns are so popular and Baptist hymns are so popular with a certain age group in our church, because in that time when they were growing up and they were coming of age, those were the popular hymns, Methodist hymns, Baptist hymns, revivalist hymns. And they grew up with them, and they sang them in Lutheran church. So they're Lutheran hymns. But if you look at the author and you look at when they were published, they're not. And, you know, I'm not saying that Lutherans write, you know, only Lutherans write great hymns. They don't, trust me. But it has a strong influence on people, the hymns you grew up with, very much so. Just like the pastor you grew up with. You know that as a pastor's kid, you grew up with your dad as your pastor. It's very difficult finding a pastor when you get older who can compare to that.
I mean,
not only is he your pastor, he's your dad. I mean, right. Another pastor says your pastor was wrong. It's like, my dad is not wrong. you know, but to,
in
to,
any way,
and I see that,
stop
and
saying
I see
that.
Time, exactly. In any way, he will not die. Shut up. But I even see that with my Sunday schoolers and confirmants. You know, when I have pastors come here or they go visit other churches, everything is wrong with the other church. Everything the pastor did was wrong. And when I ask what they did, you know, a lot of it wasn't wrong. It's just not the way I do it. But because they've grown up in my congregation now, and I'm their pastor, if anybody does it different than pastor does it on Sunday, they're wrong. Because that's the way kids think. You know, they're very binary that way.
Right.
And it's the same thing with hymnody. You know, the elder folks in my church love Amazing Grace. You know, we have to sing it at every funeral. The younger kids, Sunday schoolers and confirmands, refuse to sing that hymn. They will not sing that hymn because it's not Jesus. You know, that's a generational thing.
And you definitely see, I mean, I teach at a school, as we've talked about, and, you know, when your grandma and your mom and your dad, they love these hymns, and your teacher, your school is telling you, not the best hymn. We have hymn sing every Friday, and we've kind of decided that we have veto power as the teachers. And so when they pick Amazing Grace, we can say, let's just pick a better one, you know? And it's kind of confusing, but I like this that you know, you're teaching your confirmants to pay attention and to think about the words. And getting back to that, so that's why I chose All My Heart Again Rejoices, because
it is a good hymn.
Yeah, it gives some amazing examples. I mean, the third and fourth verse.
And it's a good example of something else important. The other thing that's really important is, because we've just been talking about it, there was a change that happened after the Reformation. There was a change that was happening in the 1600s when Paul Gerhardt wrote this, which is different movements within the Lutheran Church and the Presbyterian Church and the, you know, and the Baptist and the Methodist and stuff like that. Well, Methodism, you know, is kind of new to the scene, considering, you know, compared to the Presbyterian and the Lutheran, and even the Baptist as we have it in America today. But is that different movements were moving further away from what Scripture says. So you'll notice Luther's hymns, for example. Luther's hymns, the reason they're still around 500 years later is they're very biblically grounded and poetic. They're beautifully crafted hymns, but they're so strongly grounded in Scripture that you can read them as a commentary. Johann Sebastian Bach's the same way. When you read Johann Sebastian Bach's sacred cantatas, they are so grounded in the Scripture because he actually wrote his cantatas as commentaries on the Bible. So there's almost a one-to-one comparison for those things. As you move forward in history, especially once you get to the 1700s and 1800s, you'll notice how the hymns move further and further away from their scriptural grounding and become more and more flowery and poetic and more romanticized, more idealized. And that's because of historical movements that were happening also within the church and within the culture. We could talk for hours just about the Industrial Revolution and how that changed the entire personality of the church, and the studies that have been done about how the church changed its entire approach to preaching because women were in church because men worked in factories 7 days a week. And that's a time called, you know, some people call that the feminization of the church during the Industrial Revolution, where God and Jesus were no longer like warriors and the Lion of Judah was no longer used, those metaphors, but then Jesus became the Good Shepherd. And you get hymns like I Am Jesus' Little Lamb, those kinds of an Amazing Grace, and How Great Thou Art. All those hymns come out of that time when the church softened its message.
Right.
And it was no longer this very warlike, God as warrior, God as father. kind of imagery that was being used, you know. And so the language of the Psalms, the language of the Old Testament kind of faded to the background, and the language of Jesus and the Gospels kind of came to the fore, and the shepherd imagery was emphasized, and the Rose of Sharon image, you know, those very soft images were emphasized.
Yeah.
And you notice that in the music. If you sing A Mighty Fortress, for example,
right,
that's the battle hymn of the Reformation. That's what they call it, right?
Right.
Or like... The music for Thy Strong Word, I call that the Imperial March of Lutheran hymns, because it could go right into a Star Wars movie. And my kids actually sing that hymn to the Imperial March music when we're at home. But then you jump to some of these other hymns, like What Child Is This? It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. And you'll notice the change in musicality as well. Not just the words and the poetry, but the music itself changes.
Yeah.
And we could get into musicality even, you know, major, minor tunes, flats, sharps, all that kind of stuff. But Methodist hymns are very, you can tell a Methodist hymn because they're very bouncy and it all seems so major key and everything is happy all the time. it's like a waltz. Whereas the old Lutheran hymns, the Paul Gerhardt Hart hymns, the Bach hymns, the Luther hymns and so forth and so on, they're very, well, what we would call German, right? They're like dun, 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 you know.
Right.
Whole notes, half notes, quarter notes. And if we're going to get kind of sexy, we might put in like a 16th note or an eighth note. But just for emphasis, don't get out of control. You know, no,
that's right.
We're not going to do any like dotted, you know. So I think, you know, that's the interesting thing about hymnody. And maybe that's, you know, it's a sidetrack. But as a pastor, for myself anyways, because I also have a background in music, I love doing this with my adult Bible study class once in a while, where we just start reading through hymns, and then we look at the Bible texts that are in the lower right-hand corner that the hymn claims for itself, and then we read those texts, and then we go through the hymn together, and we do that. We work the hymn as if it's a text, a commentary, and then we judge whether it's a good or bad commentary, and we talk about the music. We talk about, again, how does this make you feel when you sing it? You know, because the music is manipulating your emotions for good and bad. And so let's talk about that. You know, why do people like to sing a lot of hymns on Christmas Eve and they don't want to do liturgy necessarily? Again, normal people, not hardcore Lutherans like us who are like, liturgy all the time. DS3, let's do it. You know, but again, when your family and friends come to church, they all have those hymns they're waiting for. And if they don't get those hymns, as Pastor Gillespie can attest to, we're going to hear about it until Easter. And Easter is when we're off probation. And if we mess up Easter... we're in jail. We're in the doghouse until the following Christmas. Big trouble.
So, yeah. And those hymns make us feel like it really is Christmas, because those are the hymns that we've sung since we were little. Those are the hymns that remind us of grandma and grandpa. Those are the hymns, you know, I mean, they make, without right. those hymns, it's not actually Christmas. And so, you know, so it doesn't really matter what the words are. It matters
right.
that this is tradition. This is what we've always sang. And
right.
yeah. And it makes us feel really good.
Right. Which is interesting, because Advent is called the Little Lent. Is that correct, Pastor Gillespie?
Mm-hmm.
We call that the Little Lent. That Advent is the Little Lent. And just as Lent is a preparation for Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Advent is the preparation, the Little Lent, the time of preparation for the birth of the Word of God, the Christ child, who is going to die for us. And so
right.
there is a book ending or... what else would we call that? That dialectic, if you want to use a fancy word, which just basically means you got two sides of this coin, which is on the one side you have Good Friday, on the other side you have the birth of Jesus, and you have the resurrection, you have Easter Sunday, and so that's kind of the buildup of Advent to Christmas. The Advent buildup is that it's that we are building up to this child who is going to die. He's born for one purpose: die. And again, like I said, we soft pedal that because, like, you're right, is that Christmas Eve, specifically Christmas Eve, but Christmas Day also, Christmas weekend, is a time to make us feel good, to remind us that Christmas is a time of hope. But if you're not singing about how Jesus was born to die for you and for your sin, like verse, what, 3 of hymn 359, that he is born to die for our sin. And die our death for us, to deliver us from sin and death. We're shortchanging the gospel. We're basically cutting the sharp edge off the gospel, because we don't want people to get all worked up. You know, Christmas isn't the time to talk about death.
Right. That's what I was about to say. I mean, Christmas is not the time to talk about someone having to die for us. I mean, right. That is an ugly truth. We don't want to look at that.
Which is interesting because Christmas is the highest suicide rate of the entire year. It's also it's the most alcohol sold during Christmas.
Shouldn't laugh.
You know, I mean, it's the jails are full during Christmas. Man. The holidays are rough. Exactly.
Yeah.
And so, again, another rabbit trail, but since we're talking about it, a lot of people I talk to, a lot of people inside and outside the church, the last place they want to go on Christmas is the church.
Right.
Because of that, because they're carrying a burden and they'd rather escape into TV or drugs or alcohol or you name it. Anything except those sweet, sticky, cotton candy Christmas hymns. And everybody's smiling and saying Merry Christmas.
And it almost reminds us, it definitely reminds us again of why we need to sing good hymns even at Christmas. Because, you know, if you are suffering and maybe you don't go to church regularly, but you're going to go on Christmas because you're going with your family. And you sing a hymn that doesn't tell you about the gospel, right. That doesn't remind you why Christ came, why this baby is here. I mean, how much more important then that we are proclaiming the gospel in every single way in the right. service, you know, the sermon, the liturgy, but also the hymns. And instead of singing the hymns that are simply familiar to us and make us feel happy, we should be singing the hymns that are declaring the truth to us and reminding us of why this baby is here. Right. Yeah.
Well, if you look at the Advent hymns, right, that, O Bride of Christ, rejoice, the night will soon be ending, we sing Awake, Await, for Night is Flying,
Nikolai.
Nikolai, right, my son, his middle name is, I named my son after him, and I forgot his name, that the hymns we sing through Advent are apocalyptic. They're hymns of judgment, that when he comes, he's not... It's not necessarily the kind of quote-unquote good shepherd who's soft and cuddly, even though, interestingly enough, the Old Testament readings for Advent are that, and it's the gospel readings that are very apocalyptic, very end times, you know, like this Sunday, about the fig tree and judgment. And so through Advent, we sing these hymns that are pointing to Jesus' coming, that it's a time of judgment, that it's a time of salvation for the bride, the church. It's apocalyptic stuff, though. It's end time stuff.
It is, yeah.
And then it's like... And then it's like we just jam on the parking brake as hard as we can when we hit Christmas and turn the whole car around as quickly as possible. It's like spiritual whiplash. It's like, you know, it's like judgment, judgment, judgment. He's coming, he's coming. Jesus loves you so much and he just wants you to be happy. Now let's sing this hymn. It's in a major key. It'll make you feel better.
Yeah.
You know, but come back next week. We'll talk about judgment again.
Right.
You know, it's a wild, it's like Holy Week, right? Holy Week is the same way. It's like he's going to die. He dies. And then Easter Sunday is just pastel dresses and flowers and everybody's happy and we have Easter egg hunts and we'll just pretend everything that happened or previous, that's for the hardcore Christians. But Easter Sunday is a time to be happy and rejoice. It's like, no, every Sunday is Easter Sunday.
Right.
Every Sunday is Good Friday. Every Sunday is Christmas, because if every Sunday is Christ for you, if it's a sacramental service, if it's God coming to you to deliver the gifts in Christ through Christ, then that's every Sunday. Every Sunday is just literally the entire calendar church year right there in your laps. That's the thing, is that it's not whether we sing or don't sing hymns that are not biblically accurate, even though that's a whole other question. And just to sit down and do it, to be critical of it and distinguish between great, good, and bad hymns. And never forget, children, that this is a synodically approved hymnal, and therefore I am not saying that these are not theologically or doctrinally incorrect hymns, because that would be bad. What I am saying is that as Christians, it is our responsibility to judge the message that we are hearing and to judge the message that we are singing and preaching and praying and confessing. And as I teach the kids the creed, right? I'm not in the creed. Pastor Riley is not in the creed. And the creed is like the resume for the sermon. Like, so you should hear a lot about the Trinity in the sermon and nothing about Pastor Riley in the sermon, because I am not in the creed. Likewise, the hymns should not be about us.
Right.
Because we are not our own saviors. And hymns that tell us, you know, or that we sing that basically say, you know, we need to come to Jesus, or we need to, you know, stand up for Jesus. That is a horrible hymn because, again, it's Baptistic. It's a decision theology kind of hymn. And it comes from a certain time period when that was very popular.
Yeah. One Advent hymn that really gets me whenever we do sing it quite a bit. Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates.
Yes,
seems like such a good hymn,
psalm.
You know? Seems like it, and you think, oh yeah, this is great. And I love it because every time we get to the fourth verse and, fling wide the portals of your heart, make it a temple set apart from earthly use for heaven's employ, adorned with prayer and love. And aren't you doing this? Aren't you preparing
like
your heart? Aren't you making
now,
it ready?
It?
Yeah. Yep. I mean, your boyfriend is coming. Get ready,
right.
You know, make yourself ready because your sovereign is about to enter in, you know, he's coming.
Well, here's the thing. And you made a wonderful point. You've opened up a wonderful door for me to run through. No pun intended. A lot of these hymns are very Augustinian, not Lutheran. And St. Augustine, who is without doubt the most influential theologian in the history of the Western Church, was a Platonist. And before he became a Christian, he was a Platonist. After he became a Christian, he never shook off his Platonism. The world he lived in was Neoplatonic. And without going off on a rabbit trail in Platonism, essentially the thing that Augustine stressed most in his theology was the difference between the darkness, which is Satan and evil and sin, and the light, which is God and virtue and purity and holiness. And that's very Platonic. And so it's on a spectrum. So on one end of the spectrum is complete darkness. That's where Satan lives. That's hell. And on the other end of the spectrum is pure light. That's where God lives in holiness. If you want to read this, read Dante. The three quartos, you know, Inferno, Purgatorio, and the one that nobody reads because it's about heaven.
But
that's very Platonic, very Platonic. And so you see this in a lot of the hymns then. They're very Platonic. They're very about ascending upward into the light of God or descending downward into the darkness of sin and death and evil. And we have to be very careful then. Not only when we read the Bible, because Plato and Aristotle are part of our tradition in the Western civilization. It's in the air we breathe, the language of potential and perfection, all that stuff. You know, like I tell people, the word perfect never occurs in the Bible. It doesn't. It's a philosophical term that doesn't occur in the Bible. But we translated it into the Bible. So we translate the word tetelestai, which points to Jesus' death, as perfect. We translate that word perfect. It's not perfect. It means complete or it is finished. Every time that's used in the epistles, it's pointing back to Good Friday. It's pointing back to Jesus. And so if you're not aware of how you read through this lens, this Platonic Aristotelian lens, this hermeneutic, you read philosophy into the Bible, into God's word. And this is what Augustine did. And as Luther famously said, Augustine led me to Paul, but once I read Paul, I abandoned Augustine.
Hmm. Yeah.
We should do the same. Luther leads us to Paul. And again, as someone who spent 21 years with Luther, where Luther differs from Paul, I abandon Luther. Because Paul was inspired by the Spirit, and Luther at times seems inspired, and other times he just seems like an angry German. You know, and so we always have to filter, because right. No theologian is perfect. Same thing with hymns then. When we read these hymns, what we hear this decision theology, open wide your heart, the portal of your heart, make it a temple. Again, it's poetic. It's trying to express a deeper truth. It's just that it does it in a way theologically that we as Lutherans would say, I'm not really comfortable with that kind of talk. Because if there's any opening of any portals, it's going to be the Holy Spirit doing it, not me.
Right.
So if I'm going to boast, I boast in the Lord, like St. Paul says. And that's what I'm saying is that, you know, if I say a hymn is terrible, that's fine. I'm criticizing the hymn. But we have to be careful also when we criticize hymns to whether or not they're, what do you want to say? Again, that they're biblical. Because that's really what we're after. We're not the yes or no of Pastor Riley's personal taste buds or Pastor Gillespie or Kate. Because then we're in the same boat as everybody else who's saying, well, we have to sing this hymn on Christmas because it wouldn't be Christmas without this hymn.
Right.
What we're asking is, How is this biblical, and how does this proclaim Christ for you? How does this preach the gospel? And if it doesn't preach the gospel, it might be a good hymn, fine. Sing it. But just be aware of the fact that it's not the gospel, and that only the gospel can actually satisfy the yearning of your soul. Only the gospel can put your heart at rest. Only the gospel can quiet your mind. Singing about the gospel isn't going to quiet. You know, Silent Night puts everybody in a certain mood on Christmas Eve. And then an hour later, you're in the car, you're on the way home, you're at home, and you're back in the chaos of Christmas. Silent Night is not going to quiet your mind or still your heart or any of that stuff. Now, the Lord's Supper, that's a different thing altogether. And which is another conversation, because again, on Christmas Eve, there's a lot of people who want to push Pastor Riley to not have the Lord's Supper on Christmas Eve because there's just
that's
some
not
people
important.
Who can't come, and then people
that's
feel,
not what Christmas is about anyway.
And Christmas morning, we have Christmas morning tomorrow for those who need it. But again, what does the Lord's Supper point to? It points to Jesus' death. And right. we don't like being reminded that a baby is born just to die.
Just, yeah.
But then we're kind of denying the fact that everybody in the congregation is born dying. They're conceived dying. That's kind
these
of the whole
ugly,
point we're in
these
church.
Are ugly things, though.
Right.
These are things we don't want to look at. And and honestly, if you keep talking about Jesus, I mean, there's too much Jesus. Why do we even need this Jesus, you know? I mean, if you start asking those kind of questions, then you have to start talking about sin. Then you start talking about how you know, I'm not a good person, and it's Christmas, and Santa Claus is coming, so I better be a good person because I want those toys, you know.
Well, and it raises an interesting question, because I'm not one of those people who jumps on the Creaster bandwagon. I think that's a, that's a pietistic or a legalistic cop-out to say that people that only come twice a year aren't Christian. I don't know what's in their heart. I don't know what the Holy Spirit is doing with them. But on the other side of it, I do question the fact that if we sing the hymns that you want us to sing and you only come Christmas Eve, for example, and Easter morning, and you hear those hymns because those are hymns you look for, and if we don't sing them, you're not coming back. Now, you sing them every year, but you're never moved to come any other time. So what are those hymns exactly preaching? If they're not moving your heart in such a way, if the words of the hymns are not preaching to you in such a way that they actually move your heart so that you're like, I got to go back to church. I got to get to church. I got to get more of this. I need more of this.
Yeah.
You know, what this hymn is preaching, I need more of that preaching. Which, you know, for me, again, pastorally, theologically, that raises that point for me, is that if the gospel is the power of God and the salvation for all who believe, if the gospel changes hearts, it converts hearts, the Holy Spirit calls us through the gospel. If those hymns that we're singing aren't preaching the gospel, if they're not, again, calling you, then what exactly is the purpose of those hymns?
Why are you singing them?
Right. Why are you putting all the pressure on the pastor to get into the pulpit and knock it out of the park?
Right.
You know, which, again, that's fine. That's our responsibility, is to proclaim Christ for you, even on Christmas Eve, you know. But it does raise that question for me, and I think it's a conversation worth having to say, what's the point of these hymns if they make you feel good, but they don't move you, they don't create a hunger and a thirst in you for righteousness? You know, and I don't mean your own righteousness, right. I mean Jesus, the righteousness of God.
Yeah. What are you even going to church for? I mean, why are you going to church on Christmas Eve? Yeah.
Right. It's a tradition.
If not
right?
for...
It's tradition.
Yeah. It's totally a tradition to be with your family, right?
Right. It's like I was talking with a brother pastor this afternoon who made the comment, you know, that Israel is the sign people of God, and they are to carry the sign of the sun forward. They are the sign of the Christ. And every time Israel goes astray, it's when they abandon that truth and instead say, well, we're God's people and God's on our side no matter what. And so we can, it became very ritualistic. The ritual became the thing. Faith wasn't important. The fact that they were the sign people of God, that God had chosen them out of all nations to carry the promise forward to its conclusion, that didn't matter. What mattered was, well, we're God's nation. You know, God's on our side no matter what we do. And as long as we just do, you know, enact these rituals and carry on these traditions, nothing can go wrong. Which is why every time something went wrong, they turn around and went, why has God abandoned us? And God's response is, I didn't leave you people, you left me. Because I'm going this way because of the sun, you're going that way because you're chasing after the desires of your own heart. And that's always the danger of tradition. The temptation of tradition is not to say, well, some traditions are good and some are bad. That's moralizing. But rather to ask the question, what's the purpose of this tradition? Is it because it's leading us to Christ? Or is it leading us away from Christ? Is it leading us to the gifts? Or is it leading us away from the gifts? Does it preach Christ? Or does it preach something else?
Yeah.
And if it preaches something else, why are we doing it?
Right. To believe that the what goes on in the church service actually has a meaning, even on mm-hmm. Christmas Eve, even on Christmas Day, even on Easter, that we're mm-hmm. not just doing these things because they've always been done and because we like them, but that we do these things because of what they deliver to us, because of what God is doing in the
exactly.
service for us.
Exactly. Yeah. So again, we're being critical of hymns because that's kind of the purpose of the episode, is to be critical of hymns. And so we're being
critical. And we love being critical.
And we love being critical. It's a generational problem. Don't blame me. Blame my generation.
That's right.
But I am. I'm having fun with these. I don't mean to offend or tweak anybody. If I did, I apologize. I wanted to have the conversation on a podcast like we do in my congregation. It's just the difference is I've been here for 8 years. We've been talking about this for 8 years. You know, this is a one-hour podcast. So you're getting kind of like the cliff notes to the cliff notes of a conversation that we have all the time in my congregation. But I just wanted to talk about it in the spirit of encouraging this conversation to happen in your own congregations or in your own family, to sit down and go, hey, you know, my favorite hymn is this. And I never really sat down and thought about what Pastor Riley and Kate talked about. Like, how does the music make me feel as opposed to the words? What do the words actually say? Are the words actually biblical? Had I ever really thought about there is a difference between great hymns, good hymns, and bad hymns. You know,
right.
And do you sing great hymns on Sunday? Are you down on your pastor because he's constantly pushing hymns that you're like, I don't know why he wants to sing these hymns all the time. They're not very musical. It's like, well, maybe your pastor is trying to say, look at the words, not just the music. You know, again, there are some hymns in our hymnal that musically they're not really going to light your hair on fire. They're not exciting. But the words, oh my goodness, the words preach Christ. And there's other hymns. The music is just beautiful. It'll make me weep. But the words are they miss the point. Overshoot and they go off into flowery, poetic, kind of romanticized, idealized versions of Jesus. And I think a lot of times, to kind of wrap this up, we love to emphasize the divinity of Jesus, but we downplay the humanity of Jesus, right? That we have trouble with the fact that Jesus was a real flesh and blood human being. Like Luther says, I believe in no other God, I worship no other God than the man Jesus Christ. And human beings, I love the fact that Vince Giraldi is playing while I'm saying this. I feel like Paul Harvey. it's like it's turned into an NPR episode.
Tell us how you really feel.
But that we don't, that the reason we try and romanticize the baby Jesus, the reason that we try and idealize him, is because it's very difficult for us to accept that he was an actual baby, an actual human baby, and everything that comes with that. And that the virgin birth was still a birth, and everything that comes with that. And that by trying to romanticize it away, idealize it away, we're basically saying that Jesus is not like us. That Jesus is not, he was not born as we're born. That he doesn't suffer as we suffer, even in the womb. But the fact that he's fully human, fully man, means he fully went through everything that we go through when we're in the womb, when we're gestating. That he goes through the same birth that we go through, that he goes through the same suffering that we go through, all the way to his death on the cross. And so the reason that you want to emphasize, the reason that you drive to Jesus, the fleshiness of Jesus in the manger, is just that. That in his flesh, the word of God comes to bear all of our sins and iniquities, even the sins of the womb, even the sins of conception, like Psalm 51 says. So when you have the conversation, that's the point. It's not to criticize for the sake of criticism. It's not to be snarky or whatever. It's simply to point out, I need Jesus. I need Jesus for myself. I need Jesus for my baby. I need Jesus for the baby that's not yet born. I need God who is fully human.
Right. To point us to Christ, to keep the focus.
To point us to Christ. Exactly. Right. All the way. All the way. Always Christ. So with that, we'll just trail off into a little Charlie Brown Christmas. As it should be. The greatest Christmas album ever. Did you stop
phenomenal.
The music, Christopher?
Pastor Gillespie, you actually got to the end. I started it just a hair early. That's how it goes.
Not the first time. speaking of tradition, I got to listen to that now. Thanks, Pastor Gillespie. It's my favorite Christmas album. But it would be Christmas without the Vince Guaraldi Trio.
That's right.
West Coast white jazz. Love it. So many rabbit trails tonight.
All right.
That was good tea. That was really good tea.
Great.
So, all right. So thank you for listening to our ramblings, our train wreck of a podcast. And we love you and we thank you, as always, for listening. Go get some Gillespie coffee as soon as possible, and because it's delicious and it will make you a smarter person and a morally better person, a more virtuous person. And I'm just saying, you might get to heaven faster. That's all I'm saying. It might sanctify you. I'm just saying.
Nope.
It's good coffee. I'm just saying. Nope. I'm just saying. But yeah, come back next week for a brand new podcast. And our Lord Jesus Christ, bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever.
Amen.
See ya.